Our gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the mercy that you give us in our life through Christ. Thank you for the opportunities we have. I pray you'll help us to take advantage of them and give our thoughts to seeing Christ and seeing what he's done for us and studying your word. And Lord, I do pray these things, and I ask forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake. Amen. We're in chapter 6 of Romans, finally. We've moved along. In the last lesson, we were looking at verses 20 and 21 at chapter 5. And the apostle has written this great letter to the church at Rome. And we looked at the reign of sin and the reign of grace. The reign, the dominion and rule over a person or an entity. In order to get the bridge of the thought in Romans 5 at verse 20, moreover, the law entered. And we discussed the law came in alongside that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace super abounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No matter how deep the stain of sin has gone in the soul of man, the blood of Christ goes deeper than the stain is gone. What a song. I wish I could sing. I'd sing it to you, but I'd make you all run out with your ears plugged up. At this point in our exposition of Romans, we're in Romans chapter 6. Two things should be very clear. No one can be justified, that is, declared not guilty, by any form of law keeping or human response, as Brother Jim had brought out. And God's grace is at its best when sin is at its worst. Sometimes in an attempt to outline and organize and understand the Word of God, scriptures, we make outlines, and I'm not criticizing that. It helps us to think through what's being taught. But a typical outline of the book of Romans, for example, would be chapters 1 through 5 would be about justification and assurance. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 would be sanctification and glorification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 would answer the question, well, what about the Jews? And then chapters 12 through 16 would be application of the doctrine. And that's not a bad outline. But sometimes chapter divisions actually block your thinking or cause you not to really see what the flow of the message is. And that's my point here between verses 20 and 21, and then you have a break. And think if you just picked up your Bible one day and you started reading at chapter 6. I dare say, unless you'd read chapter 5 very recently, you would not really know what's going on there. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about in John's Gospel, for example. If you want to find John chapter 2, the last verse, well, let me read from verse 23. In John's Gospel, the second chapter, verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, or knew all, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And here's the thing I'm trying to get at. Depends on your translation, but very legitimately, the next word here. Now there was a man. Jesus didn't need, he knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Here's the typical man, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, self-righteous, the Jew. And now we're going to find out what was in man and what man would need it. So I may be overdoing this, but I just want you to see that if you just, like if you have a plan, let's say, to read 5 chapters a day, you may miss some connections by arbitrarily stopping it and starting at certain points. Now, you can't just sit down and read the whole Bible in one day, but I hope you see what I'm getting at. And the chapter and verses are very helpful. I just can't imagine living in the time when the Bible was on scrolls, rolls of sheepskin or papyrus. How many rolls would it be for say, the book of Isaiah? It wouldn't just be on one long rolled up scroll. And we know the case where Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, as his custom was, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and he read at a certain place, and he said, "Now this scripture is being fulfilled in you here." Well, what if you lived in that time? How would you find a particular verse? You'd have to really have it in your head and be able to turn to a roll and point to a certain place, because there weren't any chapters and verses. Interesting to me, at least. And then I think more modern, I've got on my desk at home a computer, and in it I've got some 20-something English translations of the Bible, and I can have one on the screen, and all I have to do is go down and put the pointer on a little button down here and click the button, and I'm looking at a different translation, and I can page through all the... So if I'm trying to find out, okay, what is a certain translation, I can look at all these different translations just that quick. Modern technology is helpful. While I'm on this, I want to spend just a minute or two in case you wonder now, okay, how did we ever get? I said, turn to John chapter 2. I referred to a verse. Where'd that come from? Well, according to the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, which again is a resource I have in my computer, just put a question in, and there it is, an answer. Division of individual books of the canon, the scripture, what's recognized as the scripture, into smaller sections is first indicated in the 4th century in Codex Vaticanus, which uses paragraph divisions somewhat comparable to the Hebrew Bible. Our familiar chapter and verse divisions were introduced into the Bible quite late in the history of the canon. Stephen Langton introduced the chapters into the Latin Bible prior to his death in 1228. And Stephanus added the verses in the New Testament in 1551. So we're not, you know, that's not that far back. In his publication of a Greek and Latin edition of the New Testament, verses are attested in the Hebrew Bible as far back as the Mishnah. The first English Bible to include verse divisions was the Geneva Bible of 1560. Thus, our English translations reflect the divisions as well as the order of the Latin Vulgate, that is, which book follows which. And, of course, you know that marginal notes, if you have any kind of a study Bible, there are all kinds of footnotes and marginal notes and things in there. But you know that's not the inspired Word of God. But I had an interesting experience in a church in Nashville some years ago now. And this dear lady, she was as sweet a lady as you'll ever know. But we'd be doing a Bible study, informal Bible study, where you encourage people to ask questions. And I don't know at the time she would say, well, it says in my Bible. And she was reading a note that some uninspired writer had put to explain something. And it may or may not have been, I mean, it could have been, mostly it was likely to be true, but who knows. But she never could understand that because it was in her Bible, that that wasn't the way it is. Okay, with all of that as a preamble, let's now read again verses 20 and 21, and then go on into the next section. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? So the point is, what shall we say then about what? About the reign of sin and the reign of grace. Chapter 5 is about assurance and the certainty of salvation. It begins with having been justified, therefore having been justified, been declared not guilty by God, the condemned guilty sinner has been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll continue over into chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, Paul gives us a wonderful explanation of how those who were justified are now in union with Christ. We were in Adam. We're born in Adam. We don't get to choose. We're born in Adam. By the one sin of the one man, we are guilty. And those who are justified, who have been by an act of God's grace, through faith, have been declared not guilty, now they are in Christ. So, we need to see this as the only way to have assurance. To trust by faith that we're in Christ. Not my personal obedience. Not because I've done anything. But simply because I trust Jesus Christ. What He's done. That's it. We were, as Lloyd-Jones says, put in the rank and category of sinners by imputation. We are, because of the, we were in Adam, we were put in the rank and category of sinners. If we by faith trust Jesus Christ, now we're put in the rank and order of Christ, of righteous, being righteous. And so we have the reign of sin over those who are in Adam, and the reign of grace over those who are in Christ. And Paul's not finished with the reign of grace, and he'll deal with it again in chapter 8, which is also about assurance and the certainty of glorification. So I'm suggesting what we have here is another parenthesis. In chapters 6 and 7, between 5 and 8, we have Paul is going to deal with something more specifically. The reign of grace superabounds over the reign of sin. And it occurs to Paul that he would be misunderstood. If you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find that he does this often, and especially in the book of Romans. He will anticipate a question. He will say, you will say then. And then he answers that anticipated question. Well, there's a couple of difficulties that are raised by in chapter 5, verse 20 to 21. And the first one Will not the fact that grace so overcomes sin that the law is virtually set aside? And we are then encouraged to sin? That's what he poses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace overcomes sin, then why don't we just sin and sin and sin, and it'd be more grace? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Well, we're going to see that Paul says Christians don't think like that. If that's the way you think, you better question whether you're a Christian or not. If you think because I've, quote, been saved, and I continue in willful sin with no repentance, you better question whether you're really saved or not. Because right here we're seeing, Paul says you can't think that way. If you're a Christian, you can't think that way. You won't think that way. So this is important. He's already anticipated this difficulty back in chapter 3 at verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm. And he says, their condemnation is just. People who go around thinking that way, they're condemned, and they ought to be. That's the first issue. The second issue is, then, why was the law given? If the law is entirely useless as far as being just before God, why was it given at all? And we dealt with this last time, the purpose of the law. We won't go back through all that. But think about how hard it must have been for a person who was raised in that culture, that tradition of the Hebrew, the law, and even the Apostle Paul, as we've seen before. He thought that was the way you became just with God, was through law, keeping the law, doing the best you can. And he realized that wasn't the way it is. And the same can be said for the self-righteous, moral, religious person today. It is offensive for him to be told that he has absolutely nothing to do with whom God chooses to save. Now, you don't think that offends people? Tell them that. Tell them that. You're condemned. You're guilty. And if you're ever saved, it's going to be God taking the initiative. It won't be you. And the self-righteous person, the hair on the back of their neck stands up and they bow their back and stiffen their neck and say, I won't have a God like that. I'm in charge. I've seen it happen. I've talked to people, religious people. And that's the offense of the gospel. That it's all God in grace and mercy and not in man. And so, chapter 6 and 7, we will deal with and answer more fully these two difficulties. Well, for our understanding, let me show you how this parenthesis works. And I just read the last part of chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if you jump over to the chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And my point here would be that if you read chapter 5 and then jump to chapter 8, there'd be continuity. It would flow. But we still need to deal with what he's brought in chapter 6 and 7. In order to make it clear how Christians will think not hypocrites, not people who just think they're saved and they're not, but real Christians, how they will think. He wrote what's in chapter 6 and 7. And some scholars make a very neat division at chapter 6 and say this is an entirely new section and deals only with sanctification. And then chapter 7, they say, is the experience of a defeated Christian. And then chapter 8 is the victorious Christian that comes out of chapter 7. We'll deal with that more fully. I don't like that breakdown at all. I'm convinced that the way to understand what the apostle is saying is to think of chapter 6 and 7 as a parenthetical comment between chapters 5 and 8. And chapter 6 may be divided into two parts, a doctrinal statement, verses 1 to 14, and then verses 15 to 23 is a practical or experimental statement based on the doctrine. So let's narrow it down then and talk about chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, this passage deals with what is in theological terms called antinomianism. Now don't worry about that big word. Anti means against. Nomos is the law. So a person who is an antinomian in some way is against law. They either say there is no law or the law has no rule over me. One of those two things, or sometimes maybe even both. So there's two ways that antinomianism is defined. The classical theological meaning of antinomianism is that the Old Testament law, specifically the Ten Commandments, was set aside and replaced by a new law given by Jesus in his sermons. That's a classical antinomian, that the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, is done away with. Well, it's my conviction, and I'm not a novice in this and haven't studied it. I'm not saying I know everything, but I've thought about it a lot. It's my firm conviction that Jesus did not destroy the law. He fulfilled it. He correctly interpreted it. When the men of old and the scribes and the Pharisees, they had so perverted its true interpretation. So Jesus comes along in his sermons and he does not abrogate, mitigate, destroy one jot or tittle of the law of what Moses wrote. Jesus said this about Moses. John 5, 40, verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. For there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" These men that Jesus is talking to, they were going around, they believed Moses. Jesus said, "No, you don't, because he wrote about me. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. You can't. That's pretty. All right." And also in chapter 3 at verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we throw the law away? Is it no good?" Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So, that's one meaning, definition of antinomianism. No law. No Ten Commandments. They have no effect anymore. The second meaning of antinomianism says that because we are saved by grace, and because the reign of sin superabounds the reign of grace superabounds the reign of sin, and that because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, that it simply doesn't matter how we live our lives. If you want to be a church type, a person, you want to do that, you want to live a moral life, well, that's okay. That's an option. But if you want to do your own thing after you've made a profession of faith, well, everything's just fine. The reign of grace has some qualifications, though. Grace might reign through righteousness. Don't forget that. If you're under the reign of grace, it's through righteousness. Whenever the gospel of free grace is preached, there's always the danger that it would be misunderstood. And that is what's going on here. Paul had to deal with it. Jude had to deal with it. Jude 4 says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What Jude's talking about, there were people in positions in church, and they were their personal lives were just the worst. I won't use the terms, but yet they were teaching people that was okay. So it wasn't the only thing that Paul was dealing with. I got this this past week from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've talked about him enough, but I respect him greatly. He wrote this. He says, "If you claim to love Christ and yet are living an unholy life, there is only one thing to say about you. You're a barefaced liar." Pretty straight, isn't it? You can claim to be a Christian. If you're not striving to live a holy life, living repentant when you do, you will sin, but you repent. And it really bothers you when you sin. Better do some checking. Salvation is more than just making a decision, walking an aisle, getting wet. It's a life committed, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, don't get the idea that antinomianism is a relic of the past. There are millions of Baptists. The Baptist is probably the worst, in my experience. They made a decision. But after a little time, they just get really tired of church. Church is the most boring thing in the world. I'm a Christian, but I'm not interested in church. But after all, I'm saved. I'm telling you from my heart, if somebody who hears this is going, this is going, not just this room, it's going out, I urge you to think and look back and see whether you really have an interest in Christ or not. Again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "A good test of whether a man is preaching the gospel is whether he or not he is accused of preaching antinomianism." That's what they said Paul was preaching. If you preach that a man can do nothing in order to be saved, the thing they will accuse you of is saying that what you do doesn't matter. The man who preaches works or deeds of the law or human response as a way of being justified will never be accused of preaching antinomianism. Because the man who preaches do this or do that and then God will save you, or don't do this or don't do that, or God will take away your salvation, you'll never be charged with preaching antinomianism. That is, because he's not preaching grace, but some form of salvation by works, law-keeping, deeds of the law, or human response. And his hearers will never raise this question: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the man is not preaching grace. Saved through the church, saved by baptism, anything that you make necessary in order to be saved is not grace. Well, isn't faith necessary? Of course it is. But even our faith, saving faith, is a gift from God. We read this, Romans 4, verse 5, chapter 4 and verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And everybody knows this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, beginning at verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we're locked in. How do we think? If we're really Christians, we have to desire to be obedient to the Scriptures. And if that's not in our interest, then how do we know we're Christians? Well, the charge of preaching antinomianism is exactly what the Roman Church said about Martin Luther. They said he preached what he did so he could justify his marriage. And the same charge of antinomianism was brought against George Whitfield. Most of you know who George Whitfield was. If a man preaches that salvation is entirely of grace and that works have no part in his being saved, he will be accused of preaching that it doesn't matter how you live. And there are ungodly men who think you can be a Christian and habitually lie, that you can be a Christian and commit adultery, that you can be a Christian and be addicted to the use of pornography, that you can be a Christian and live a homosexual lifestyle, that you can be a Christian and do drugs and get drunk and ignore the church. And they're wrong. They're simply wrong. That's the question Paul has asked here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Again, using my computer for convenience. And the translation here, the answer is very strong. The New King James, which is what I'm using here, says certainly not. The NIV and the English Standard Version says by no means. The New American Standard says may it never be. The New Living Translation says of course not. And the King James, the 1611 King James, says, God forbid. So you don't get any stronger than that. In other words, you can't think that way. You can't. Paul is saying that if you're under the reign of grace, you'd never even raise the question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If a man raises the question, it will prove that he's not understood justification nor union with Christ and that he has completely missed grace. So just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as sin reigned, even so now grace reigns through righteousness. A man who's been delivered, a person has been delivered from the reign of sin, will not ask, then I can continue in sin that grace may abound. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, Paul believes this point is important because in one way or another, he's going to bring it back up in verses 6, 7, 8, 10, and 11. So when you have that much emphasis on a matter, a subject, it's really important. The verb tense is aorist. We died. Something that is done in the past. It's happened. And he uses the same verb tense in 6, 7, 8, 10, and 11. So this is not a process of dying, but it's died. It's a done deal. It's done. My guilt that was imputed to me from Adam has been given to Christ. And the righteousness of Christ has been given to me. And that's true of you if you're a Christian. Having been justified, we died to sin. Having been justified, we ceased to be in Adam and were judicially placed in Christ. That's one section. I've got another section that I'm prepared. But any comments or thoughts about this? This is important. This is like the old saying, this is where they shoot real bullets. It's not playing games.
I think Paul, in his approach on sanctification and justification, he brings out that you've died, now live like it.
Yeah.
Just that.
Yeah.
You've died, now live it.
Again, quoting Lloyd Jones, he said, if you're a Christian, then be one.
Yeah.
Live like one.
That helps in all of this deeper life, trying to get in second blessings and things, of trying to get into that and trying to figure out how to deal with everyday sin in the life. It's just if you've died, that's a fact. Now live like that.
And I think we need to say one more time that we're not talking about sinless perfection.
Yep.
A Christian is going to sin. They're going to sin all day, every day. But the point here is they don't excuse it. They don't say, well, that's okay. God will understand. What happens is the Holy Spirit bothers them and they repent. As soon as they sin, they say, did it again. Stop. Jim, quit. And then, before you know it, something else comes up. Somebody's out on my road. I'm in a car, and they're on my road, and they get in front of me. The very idea. Get out of my way. And I think ugly things about them. What are they doing out here in my way? You think you're laughing, but... All right.
Make sure we don't ever get...
Jim said, make sure we don't ever get in front of him. All right. I'm going to go into the next section, unless there's other comments. We've got plenty of time. This is a fairly... I think they're all important. I wouldn't take the time to prepare and talk about it, but baptized into Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Do you not know this? If you're a believer, and the way Paul is expressing this, there's some things you ought to know. Now, I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying, that everybody's got to be a theologian and be able to write documents on all of these theological questions. But there's some things you ought to know. And this is one of them. Do you not know this? If a person is living the life of lawlessness, antinomianism, you don't know this truth. And you're probably deceived as to whether or not you're saved. Salvation is not obtained by something that you decided to allow God to do for you. Salvation is entirely the work of the sovereign God. And you will know when God has brought you from darkness to light, from death to life, having been born again. And I'm not saying that you have to know the precise time and moment if you're saved, if you've been regenerated, if you're born again. I'm not one that says you've got to be able to put it on a calendar and know exactly when. But I am saying you have to know there was a time when you were lost and now you're saved. That you're guilty and now you've been declared not guilty. Whether you can put a date on a calendar or not is not that important. Some people can do that. I think I can, but that, so what? What would you say was the most important truth that Paul presented in chapter 5? Well, I'm not going to embarrass you or embarrass myself by asking you, but again, based using my handy computer, it's very easy to do a search for a word or a phrase. And I've talked about the doctrine of representation, not counting this time, 40 times. So it must be important to me to present it that way. The doctrine of representation says that there are two men that God considers in the history of the world. He considers Adam, and He considers Christ, and God considers us either in Adam or in Christ. Not you personally, but you are either in Adam, represented by Adam, or you're represented by Jesus Christ. So you're either in Adam still, you're born in Adam, and if you have been saved, justified, regenerated, and all of those terms have nuances, little nuances, then you're in Christ. And the issue here, the subject here, is union with Christ. Union with Christ. If a man or woman, a boy or girl, is in union with Christ, he has been justified, declared not guilty. And there are certain things that may be known and certain things that must be true. That's why Paul anticipated, asked, and answered this question in chapter 6 at verse 1. If grace superabounds sin, and if the reign of grace so overcomes the reign of sin, why not just continue in sin? And the answer is final, absolutely not. And why is his answer so emphatic? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, the logic of this is ironclad. If you've died to sin, you can't live in sin. Sin can't be your boss. It can't be what's reigning over you. If you've died to it. What does it mean to have died to sin? I've already mentioned this. It doesn't mean that we no longer sin. We're going to deal with that in chapter 7. It does mean that sin is not your master. You really can resist temptation. You really can. You can do it. You can be tempted and you can walk away from it. If you're born again, if you're a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that a person that's not a Christian can't, from time to time, decide, you know, to not do something. Obviously that. But I'm saying from the motive of wanting to be submissive to Christ. Not just to stay out of jail. A lot of people don't do stuff because they don't want to go to jail. It's not that they do or don't do stuff because they believe they're Christian. It's just they don't want to get caught. it grieves you when you yield to sin. You've died to sin. Or do you not know that? Do you not know that? Well, when did this transaction of grace occur? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? I can't think of a more appropriate example in the Scripture to illustrate this warning than what Peter gives us in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. There's a lot of things in this passage I'm not going to dwell on, but yeah, there's some things that Paul wrote that's hard to understand. But Peter says they're Scripture. And he calls him his beloved brother. And remember the history of Paul and Peter. Paul had to rebuke Peter. Peter didn't hold a grudge and stay mad. He corrected himself. He took his rebuke. And now he's his beloved brother Paul. The best friend you're ever going to have is somebody that you love that'll tell you the truth when you're doing something wrong or thinking something wrong. The worst thing in the world for a pastor is that people are afraid to talk to him. They shouldn't be. If he's created that atmosphere, there's something wrong with him. But pastors ought to want somebody to tell them, well, Jim, I think you're just kind of off here somewhere. All right, let's go to the Scripture. You show me where I'm off and I'll change. Well, what's hard to understand in verse 3? Some things that are hard to understand. Doesn't it simply say that you're baptized, that you're in Christ? What it says. Well, are you sure what it means to be baptized into Christ? Not many things in Scripture have been twisted to lead to destruction more than water baptism. Now, I won't embarrass you by asking you to raise your hand if you think Paul here refers to water baptism. But I want to be honest with you. When you hear the word baptism or read it, what comes to your mind? What do you think? Almost all of us will think water baptism. Well, I'm going to help you out this morning. In order to understand what this text is teaching, we will briefly discuss baptism. And so I want to talk about baptism and how the word is used in the Bible. And there are five kinds of baptism in the Bible. Does that surprise anybody? Five kinds of baptism in the New Testament. And yet most people, when they hear baptism or read baptism, they only think of water baptism. Well, there is water baptism, but there's the baptism of repentance, baptism under Moses, there's a baptism of suffering, and a baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit being the same thing. So let's quickly look at some of these. I get my page turned. I want you to see in these five baptisms, this little brief study, there's a common thought, every one of them. And this will help you understand them. If you haven't heard this before, this will help you understand all of the baptisms in the Scripture. and it's the word overwhelmed. Whatever the type of baptism that is being talked about, basically it's being overwhelmed by it. Overwhelmed. In water baptism, in scriptural water baptism, the subject is overwhelmed with water. He's put under the water. He's buried because he's dead. You bury dead things. But he's brought back to life. He comes up out of that water. The newness of life. That's the picture. That's what's symbolized in baptism. It symbolizes this union with Christ who died and was buried and rose again from the grave. Now, this will not be an exhaustive lecture on the subject and mode of water baptism. There are plenty of references. I can give you reference to some excellent books on the subject if you're that interested in it. But by subject, I mean, who do you baptize? Do you baptize disciples, believers, or do you baptize little bitty babies that can't believe nothing? Well, they can't tell you about it anyway. And by mode, I mean how much water is required to scripturally baptize someone. Enough water to drown in, or enough to clean your fingers? How much water is needed to be scripturally baptized? We'll give you an example. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, here's somebody that's going to get baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip. The Holy Spirit had sent Philip to this eunuch, this treasurer officer of Candace. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I asked you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here is water. The eunuch was traveling in the desert, and he had enough skins of water on that chariot if all he needed was to sprinkle a little water. Plenty of water on that chariot. He wouldn't be out in the desert without some water to drink. So if baptism can be accomplished scripturally with just a few drops of water, then he didn't need to say, here is water, here's enough water to get in, if that's not what was required. And he was a believer. If you believe with all your heart, you may. In John 3:23, now John was baptizing in Anan near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. I once visiting a local Presbyterian church, well respected, everybody in this room would know this Presbyterian minister. I think you would. And he was preaching on this text. And I respect him because he said, we who sprinkle need to be honest. It doesn't take much water to do that. So he acknowledged that he was inconsistent with his method. So these are just two passages that show the subject is the believer and the mode is immersion. But the main issue with water baptism is what does it do? There are those who teach that water baptism literally and physically has an effect on the one being baptized. There are others, of whom I am one, teach that baptism is symbolic. It is a picture of something that has already happened. Not doing something to cause something to happen, but you're making a profession publicly of what has happened to you. So here's a point of fundamental doctrine. Does water baptism have a literal effect, or is it symbolic? Yogi Berra is reported to have said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, what do you believe about water baptism will affect your understanding of many other doctrinal issues? So in order to illustrate the different views of water baptism, I want to very briefly talk about those. I'm not trying to be mean. You can verify what I'm saying by looking at the documentation of the people I'm talking about. So I'm not making this up. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that water baptism removes the guilt of original sin. That's called baptismal regeneration. They teach that the water of baptism actually removes the guilt of Adam's sin. Then by their teaching, you must continue in the sacraments of the Roman Church in order to pass through purgatory and eventually arrive in heaven. That's what they teach. The Church of Christ is a denomination well established in the South. They teach that you must be baptized in order to be saved. I've spent literally 100 hours with a Church of Christ minister discussing this matter. He didn't change my mind, and I didn't change his. They argue that water baptism is a part of faith and is therefore not a work. They also deny that the Holy Spirit is active in regeneration. They teach that the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, and we have the ability to believe it apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They do not believe a man is totally depraved or that a man is dead in his spirit. But they're not consistent. They teach that a person who has been baptized, water baptism, can lose their salvation. But if they are re-saved, they don't have to be re-baptized. I haven't figured that one out. I gave this example. I've given it before, but it at least makes a point. Just one example. I worked with a lady in Nashville, and she was a very regular, committed member of the local Church of Christ. Her son at age 16 ran away from home and got into some very serious trouble. And she was talking to me about it, and she was, of course, very upset. But then she said, I don't understand why he did that, because he'd been baptized. Now, do you see what you're thinking about what baptism does and all can affect why you view? Well, we can't ignore our Presbyterian friends. I'm running out of time. Bear with me. I'll listen fast, because I'm going to talk fast. They teach that when believing parents take their infant, unbelieving child, and he's sprinkled, that child is then in a covenant relationship with God. As the child grows up, he is received into the church and allowed to take the Lord's Supper. It's my fear that many souls of that faith are presuming on God and have no conviction that they've been born again by the Spirit of God. Our Presbyterian friends go astray when they make water baptism the antitype of Old Testament circumcision. And I won't go into all of the arguments in this study, but regeneration is the New Testament antitype of circumcision. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, didn't Paul know that baptism replaced circumcision? Well, here he says regeneration is the antitype of Old Testament circumcision. Not baptism, but regeneration. Look, I realize the time is up and I don't want to move into Brother Gable's preaching time. So if you'll allow me, I'll go back over this, not as a lot of detail, but I'll start the Lord willing, next Sunday with these discussions of baptism, the five types of baptism. So if you'll allow that, I'll stop at this point. It's not a good place to stop, but there may never be a good place to stop. Thank you so much.
Well, any, yeah, 1 second. I'll give you 5 seconds. Anybody got a question about what I've said so far today? Did you know there were five kinds of baptism in the Scripture?
Have you ever put that on paper in a little...
No. Probably ought to. Yeah, okay. All right, thank you.